We should never abide by a law that causes us to violate what the Bible teaches us to do. If the law comes out tomorrow that we should kill each other, we would have to defy that law because that's contrary to Scripture. You said, but Mark, that's an extreme example. That would never happen. We would never have a law that allows people to kill each other. Really? What about abortion? It happens, right? That is murder by definition in Scripture. But that's the point. We're not supposed to abide by laws that violate the Word of God. But as much as is possible, we should abide by the law. Right? So they're trying to live peaceably in this country. But all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar gives out a command that they can't abide by. Nebuchadnezzar builds this big golden image. I believe it was an image of himself because he thought he was a god. And he sets it up before the people, and he says, I'm going to have all manner of music played. And when it's played, when it stops, when the music plays and ends, this is like musical chairs, I guess. When it stops, I want everybody to bow down and worship this golden image. And somebody reported Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, I'm not sure how they could tell Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't bow if they were bowed. It's sort of like people that come to the pastor and say, you know, I noticed during the prayer service today that Brother Victor did not close his eyes. Really? And exactly how did you know that? Well, you know, obviously there was more than one person, right, without their eyes closed during that event. So apparently there were other people that didn't bow down to that God either. But for whatever reason, nobody seemed to question that issue. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were brought before the king. And that's where we're going to pick this story up. Long process to get to that point. Okay? So we're going to pick it up in verse 13. Nebuchadnezzar is not happy. Right? Because the very first phrase will tell us how unhappy he is. And notice the strength of the language. It doesn't tell us that he's a little upset. You know, it's not a father going, I'm just disappointed. Right? It's not that at all. Listen to this. Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 13, says, then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury. Matter of fact, the writer here felt so strong about the anger of Nebuchadnezzar that he felt like one adjective wasn't enough. I mean, I would think rage is pretty strong. But he said, in his rage and fury. Now, don't forget that we're talking about teenage boys, most likely, in these three Hebrew children. So imagine the situation that they're in. The mightiest person they know, Nebuchadnezzar, considered by many in that society to be a god, is not just disappointed in them. The Bible describes his frame of mind at this point as one of rage and fury. This is the man that they're facing. For the young people in the room that are young enough to remember when their fathers got angry with them, how intimidating that was, right? And people talk about this from time to time with their fathers, especially, you know, I've told people when I was a child I had a drug problem. I got drugged to church every Sunday, right? Actually, that's a bit of a stretch because the truth is I didn't get drugged to church every Sunday. My father was 6'6" and 250 plus most of my life, at one point over 300 pounds. So when we got up on Sunday and he said, get ready for church, I just said, okay. You know, even then, as a teenager in the best of shape I was in, I was 6'2", 145. And I remember one event, I thought maybe, you'd think, well, you could probably outrun him. Well, I remember my cousin, my first cousin who was 4 years older than me when he was 16, saying to my dad, you know, pushing my dad a little bit, and, you know, my dad said, I'm going to get you, and he said, you can't catch me, and oh, yeah, right, so it wasn't long before a race ensued, and I remember watching my 6'6", you know, 30-plus-year-old father run him down in the yard like a dog, gave him a head start, you know, something about 6'6", long legs, tends to cover a lot more ground than you think in a short period of time. Now, if you could have stayed in front of him for a while, I'm sure the endurance issue would have been a problem. But in that first 40, boy, wasn't getting away from him. Not only that, he had long arms. So you better get out of his reach in a hurry, right? I remember what that was like from time to time when my father would get upset or angry. It was intimidating. We're not talking about a father here. We're talking about a king. We're talking about one who holds the keys in this society to life and death. We're talking about the one that can command with a word and snuff you out as though you had never existed. We're talking about a monarchy, a dictatorship. We're not talking about a place that values justice. We're not talking about a place that values righteousness. We're talking about a society that was built on brutality, that kept its people in control through fear. Matter of fact, that part of the world is still very much like that today. It has always been. Babylon was a city that was located not far from what is now modern-day Baghdad. If you follow the river Tigris to the northwest out of Baghdad, you'll find a place where two rivers come together. In that area is where Babylon existed. And even today, we still see the brutality of those nations and places in that part of the world. The Medo-Persian Empire that eventually rises out of Babylon covered what is today modern-day Iraq and Iran. The same people. These young men, teenage boys, foreigners in the land, they weren't even well respected because of their bloodline. They didn't have any advantage at all in this situation. They're facing the mightiest man in their estimation that exists on the planet. And that man was in a frame of mind of rage and fury. And that rage and fury was not just random. It was targeted. And it was targeted at them. I'm trying to paint a picture here. I want you to put yourself in their shoes. I know it's hard in this society that we live in of privilege and wealth. Everybody in this room is wealthy, and you may not think so. There's times when we get through with services and people will make comments. Well, it's time to go. Well, why don't you come visit with me? Well, I can't, but sometime we get an opportunity. Come on over to the poorhouse. Yeah, right. There's not a soul in this room that can count themselves as poor. If you've got loose change in your pocket, according to this modern statistics, you are in the top 25% of wealthiest people in the world. Now, I can't sit here and tell you that I know what poverty is. I haven't traveled to places where poverty is real. I'm sure Brother Steve back there has. He's been around the world at times. And I'm sure he can give you a description of poverty. But I do remember Brother David Piles. When he made his first trip to the Philippines, he came back and said, you know what? I've walked into some of the federal housing projects in America, and I've ministered with people that I thought were poor. He said, until I got to the Philippines. And I realized then that I had no idea what poverty even was. I had no clue. He said, these people were truly poor. These young men were in that situation. Here they were. They were in a foreign country, a place where they didn't belong, with no blood ties or lines to these people. And the king of that nation, the most powerful man in the world as far as they were concerned, was enraged with them. Enraged with them. Try and get you to put yourself in their shoes so we can read this. All right. Nebuchadnezzar. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, is it true? Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? So he asked them. He didn't wait for an answer. You notice that they never got to answer that question? Have you ever noticed that in this story? He didn't care. He'd already decided they were guilty. How do we know that he had decided they were guilty? Because he gives them an alternative right away. He didn't wait for them to say, yes, we did that, or no, we didn't. He simply says, is this true? Well, let me tell you something. Here's what we're going to do. Parents are guilty of this sometimes. I've never done it, of course, but some parents do. Did you do that? Well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. You know, I would never do that. We're guilty of it. Not an appropriate way to deal with it, but sometimes we get there. He says, now if you be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made. Well, make sure you understand that. What he's saying is, we're going to give you a second chance. And if you do what I said, well, that'll be the end of it. All's well. He says, but if you worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So we've got the command, and we've got the consequence. Right? Now, why do I keep saying that I believe Nebuchadnezzar built an image of himself and that Nebuchadnezzar thought he was a god? It's because of this statement. After he lays out the consequence, he says, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? This gives you a glimpse into the mindset, the psyche, if you will, of King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had been bowed before so much by the people of his nation. He had been elevated to such a status by those that were around him. It had gone to his head. He had believed the hype. Right? And he now was at a place where he thought he was a god. Now, God's going to show Nebuchadnezzar that he's not a little bit later on in this book. When his fingernails grow out so long he can't type on a typewriter. Well, the Bible didn't actually say that, but you understand what I'm getting at? And he was eating grass like a cow in the middle of a pasture field. And he's lost his throne. God takes him to the ground. Right? That's what happens in the end. And Nebuchadnezzar has to say at some point, thou art God. Right? And beside thee is none of... Now, he says that multiple times. It takes a while for it to sink in. You know, some people are hard-headed. I don't know anybody like that, but some people are really hard-headed. And it takes them a few times to get the message, right? Because Nebuchadnezzar says it after this, that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is God. But for some reason, it doesn't quite take hold. He still has to learn this lesson again a little bit later. So I want to talk about a God that is able to deliver. Just like that young man. And I don't know if you need to find that interview that I was talking about. You should watch it because you should see him. You should see the humility in him. You should see the way he told his story. You should see the way he described what those men did. Just a good old country boy living out in the middle of the country, and God delivered him. I'm hoping that his story changes. I'm hoping that the next time he tells this story and somebody says, why do you think they laid down in front of you? That he doesn't say, well, I think it was because my car looked like a police cruiser. I'm hoping he's figured it out by now. I'm sure that the whole shock of everything that went on probably had some... I hope that the next time somebody asks him that, he says, well, you know what? I really don't have an explanation other than the fact that God put them there. Because that's the testimony. That's not a statement of fact. That's a testimony. And it's a powerful one. Because God is not just a God that used to deliver. He's a God that still delivers. Even to this day. God is able to deliver. Now these young men knew that. And here's the point. You need to know that. And why is it important that you know that God is able to deliver? Because it'll change how you live your life. It'll change how you live your life. You'll come up against situations from time to time that'll make you want to make choices that may not be very biblical. But if you remember that God is able to deliver, it'll change how you approach that. It changed how these young men approached this, because some might say that the first priority here is self-preservation. And they decided that wasn't the case. They decided that the first priority here was to maintain their integrity. maintain their integrity. There's a particular place in the Bible where it speaks of someone who maintained their integrity. Does anybody know who that was? Anybody remember it? No. Job. What happened? Job was struck. He was struck with an illness. He had boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. He was sitting on a pile of ashes, dressed in sackcloth, with a broken piece of pottery that he was scratching his sores with. What a pitiful sight. His wife came to him and says, Job, this is awful. After watching this for days, she says, just curse God and die. He said, no, thou speakest as the foolish women. He rebukes her. And God says of him in that place in the scripture, and all these things, Job maintained his integrity. And what does it mean to maintain your integrity? It means to live by your convictions. It means to believe something. It means to know what you believe. And it means to allow that belief to come to the outside so that it affects the way you live. So that you don't make mistakes that are ungodly. Let me give you an example. Personal example. I don't like telling stories about myself because I'm not that good. I mess up as much as anybody, but I'm going to give you one. Several years ago, the reason it's fresh on my mind, I was just at the same mill this week that I was sitting in the parking lot at when this happened. Several years ago, we had a situation with a customer where they wanted to visit a manufacturing plant of a product that we made. It's when I was with a chemical supplier. Unfortunately, this is one of those situations where we didn't actually make the product. It was a product made by a third party. They used it for something else, and we had found a use for it in the paper industry. So we would buy it, have it shipped to one of our plants, and repackage it and send it on. And then eventually we got to the point where we were doing so much volume of it, we sent their plant our labels. So it no longer even passed through one of our plants. We would just buy it. They would label it up for us, and they would ship it straight to the customer. Okay? So this customer wanted to do an audit of our manufacturing process. So now we're in this quandary. What do? Because obviously, we pay them for it, and we're charging you a lot more than we paid for it. Right? So if they find out where we're getting it, can't they just go buy it directly? Well, of course they could. So I'm on a conference call, and I'm listening to these people talk about, because they wanted me to be the host for the audit, because I knew the customer and knew some of the people. I'm on this call, and we have a plant in Georgia. And I'm listening as this goes on, and I'm listening to them come up with this plan, and here's their thought. They were going to have several tote bins. I don't know if you know what a tote bin is, about a 250-gallon plastic container. They were going to have several tote bins shipped, this product shipped into our plant in Georgia. And they wanted me to tour these people through our plant in Georgia under the guise that this was the location we manufactured it. And I remember there came a point on that call where I blew up. I told them, I said, under no uncertain terms would I conduct that audit. I would not. If that's the route they were going to go, they were going to have to find somebody else. Because there was no way I was going to be that dishonest with somebody. I was not going to lie to them. I said, as a matter of fact, you need to understand that if that's what you decide to do, when we get off this call, I'm calling legal. Because I'm not even sure this is ethical under our business standards. So I'm calling. I said, so here's what it comes down to. If it costs me my job, no, I will not do it. Of course, I wasn't, you know, completely confident in myself, because as soon as I hung up, I called my boss and said, this is what happened. You need to know I told these people I'd quit before I did this. He said, well, you don't have to worry about that, because that ain't happening, right? And they eventually, cooler heads prevailed, and they figured out this is just dumb. And we finally just went to the customer and said, we don't make it. Give us a week to call the people to make it. And you know what? That manufacturer was perfectly willing to host that customer. Let us bring them in, show them their process and their paperwork. And you know what? That was 10 years ago probably now. And that customer's still buying that chemical from that same company. They never did try to go directly to the manufacturer. They're still buying it from the same company and still having it shipped in. And I walked away from that feeling pretty good because I didn't lose my integrity. Now, I could have tried all kinds of means in my mind to justify what I was doing. I could have said, well, you know what, it's really, you know, one of the guys actually told me, well, what is a manufacturing process? He said, if we buy two chemicals from somebody else and blend them into one container, we consider that we manufactured that, don't you? Can't we just? I said, yeah. He said, well, if we buy a chemical from somebody else and just pour it into a tote bin, isn't that the same thing? It just happens to be a one component. I'm like, maybe by the letter of what you're describing, but something in the spirit of that law just doesn't work for me, right? But I was thankful that God gave me the strength to stand up in that situation and say, no, that's not happening. Now, these young men are in a situation where one could argue that given the fact that their life's at risk, that we could overlook something. Well, we could. But see, they're not trying to get our approval. They're not judging their actions in light of what their fellow human beings might think. They see it the way it's supposed to be seen. They're standing before a holy and righteous God. And they're not really worried about what Nebuchadnezzar thinks. They're worried about what Jehovah thinks. Right? And we know they're not worried about Nebuchadnezzar because, boy, look at the answer that he gets. I love this answer. It's one of my favorite few verses in all the Bible. Because after he says, who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? It says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king. Now, I want you to notice, it didn't say Shadrach answered. It didn't say Meshach answered. It didn't say Abednego answered. It said that they all three answered. And I believe the Bible should be taken at its word. It's the word of God. Trust in it. Don't try to explain it away. Just listen to it. And it says all three of those, I believe, honest to goodness, spontaneously, that all three of those young men answered in unison without rehearsal, and they all said these words at the same time. Can you imagine what the impact that must have had in the room? When all three of them said, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Now, what's it mean to say we're not careful to answer thee? Does that mean we're not thinking about it? No. The Bible uses the word careful in a very specific way. In English in the 1600s, the word careful meant something very specific. And it didn't mean what we think it means most of the time today. We use it in the sense of when our child grabs the car keys for the first time and leaves our house. Be careful. Right? Yeah. We mean it in terms of be cautious. Now, what they meant by it in the 1600s is exactly what the word says. Be careful. In other words, be full of care. In other words, when you tell your child when they grab the car keys to run out to get in the car to leave, and you say, now be careful, what you're really telling them, according to 1600s English, is I want you to worry the whole time you're driving. Stress yourself out and be worried. That's exactly the best frame of mind to be in when you're driving, right? But that's what it meant in this day and time. Matter of fact, we see that over and over again in Scripture where God tells us to be careful for nothing. That doesn't mean we should never be cautious. That means don't worry about anything. Why? Because God is in heaven and God is real and God feeds the fowls of the air and the fish in the sea and God clothed the lilies of the field. And if God's taking care of all those things that he didn't even send his son to die for, how much more will he take care of you, right? So don't worry about it. That's what he's saying. The disciples are told when they're called before the magistrates and the kings and the people that are persecuting the church in the early days, he says, you know, don't be careful when it comes to what you might say. He's not saying don't think about it. He's not saying don't study about it in advance. What he's saying is don't worry about it. Because in that moment, God will be with you and will help you. These three young men said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful." In other words, we're not worried. We're not concerned. We're not, this does not stress us out in the least to answer you. Three 16, 15, 14-year-old boys standing before the most powerful man on the planet who is enraged and infuriated at them, and their response is, "We're really not worried about telling you what we think." Really? Really? Why? Well, they're about to tell you why. They said to him, said, "Look, O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so," he says, they said, "our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace." And I love this. They said, "And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king." It says, "But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship thy golden image which thou hast set up." In other words, they said something very similar to what somebody else said one time. And I believe that was Job as well. "Though he slay me, I'll still worship him because he deserves it." See, I don't worship God because of what I get from him, is what Job was saying. Matter of fact, that was completely contrary to what Satan had said when God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan said, "Yes, I have, but he worships you, he follows you because of what you give him. And besides that, you've got him hedged into where I can't get to him. But I'll tell you this, if you take away what he's got, he'll curse you to your face." God allowed Satan to take everything Job had, including his health, eventually. Took his children, took his flocks, took his wealth, took his home, took his everything in his family except his wife, which I think is a beautiful picture of the fact that when God said you can't touch Job, it meant he couldn't touch his wife either, because when two people are married, they become one. So God's command to leave Job alone was just as powerful a command to leave his wife alone. Right? He took his children. Everything was taken away from Job. It was amazing. And Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I praise him." That's kind of what these young men are saying in the end. They say, "Look, we know that our God is able to deliver us, and we know he'll deliver us out of your hands, but even if we're wrong, even if he slays us, even if we're wrong, even if he allows us to be destroyed, even if he allows us to be destroyed eternally, we will not worship your gods." Why were they so confident? Because they believed in a God that was able to deliver them. Now, we know the rest of the story. I'm not going to read it. I'll just tell you what happens. The king got so mad. You think he was mad before? You think he had rage and fury in his heart when he heard, when they didn't bow down the first time? Well, I'll tell you what. When they didn't even let him play the music the second time, when they just said, "You can forgo all that. You don't need to do that because we ain't bowing down to nothing, O king." Let me tell you something. He got angry. He got so angry that he did something people should never do. He refused to listen to his engineers. Nobody got that one. Sorry. He heated his furnace seven times hotter than it had ever been heated. Matter of fact, he said seven times hotter than it was wont to be heated. In other words, seven times hotter than it was designed for. It was so hot that when he commanded the strongest men of Babylon to carry those young men over there and throw them in after they'd been bound hand and foot, that they, those that didn't even go in were consumed by the heat. Gone. Vaporized. Now that's heat, isn't it? That's hot right there. And then for some reason, I always love it when people say that, "for some reason." I think I know the reason. I think for the same reason that those two criminals laid down in the front of that car, Nebuchadnezzar decided to go look inside that furnace. Now, remember, he just saw the strongest of his nation consumed by the heat of that furnace, and yet he still decided to go over to the door. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd seen what happened, I wouldn't have went over the door. I'd have went outside. I'd have been thinking, this could get out of hand. And one could say, well, it's already out of hand. We just threw three boys into a furnace. He decided to go over and look. And the Bible says that when he went over there and looked, he saw something that just made him, just astounded him. He didn't know. Matter of fact, he turns around and says, wait a minute. Didn't we throw three in? Now, come on. If he was trying to figure out whether it was 19 or 20, I'd get it. That's a pretty big group. If he was trying to figure out whether it was 9 or 10, I might be accepting it. But he's trying to figure out whether we threw three in. Come on, could he not count? And they're like, well, sure. Okay, well, of course we threw three in. He says, but I see four. And they're loose and walking around. And get this. Now, how did he know this? It says, one is likened unto the Son of God. Wow. He looked into that furnace and there was an extra person in there that he knew that they didn't toss into that place. And not only that, the three children that they threw in there were up having a happy dance around the flames of the fiery furnace. They were just trotting around in there like it was another day on the beach. Albeit a hot day on the beach. Right? Just walking around. And they've got a friend. And even old Nebuchadnezzar recognizes this friend and says he looks like the Son of God. Now, how in the world did Nebuchadnezzar know what the Son of God looked like? I'll tell you. The same God that allowed that fire to burn the bindings off the hands of those children. The same God that gave them the courage to stand up to Nebuchadnezzar. The same God that made those two criminals lay down in front of that car is the same God that made a revelation to Nebuchadnezzar himself that he might know what Jesus looked like. Now, let me tell you something else about that. Jesus hadn't even taken a body yet. I didn't know he looked like anything at this point. But still, Nebuchadnezzar recognized him. Isn't that something? I mean, think about what's going on in this particular case. You say, well, that's just a fairy tale. Well, if you want to think it's a fairy tale, that's your business. I can't change your mind. I can't make you believe in what Scripture teaches. Matter of fact, the Bible tells me that. That's not my job. It's not my role. It's not my ability. I cannot persuade you nor convince you that this book is divinely inspired. I can't make or persuade you that God created the heavens and the earth. I can't make or persuade you to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And people think that's a preacher's job. It's not the preacher's job. Preacher's job is exactly what Jesus told his preachers their job was when he looked at Peter and said, do you love me more than these? And Peter said, yes, Lord. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. That's the preacher's job, is to feed the sheep of God. My job isn't to make sheep. My job is to find sheep and to feed them. God makes sheep. I can't do that. Now, God can make somebody believe. And he does. People say, well, God never makes anybody do anything against their will. Really now, please read the book of Jonah. And tell me that God did not make him do that against his will. And don't forget what Scripture says, that he will make them willing in the day of his power. That's what Scripture says. And I believe he makes every child of God willing in the day that he borns them again of his Spirit. I'm going to tell you this. If God doesn't make us do something against our will, if God doesn't save us against our will, then nobody is saved. Because there's not one soul on this planet that's ever been born that is righteous and good, that seeks God. Matter of fact, Scripture tells us that. Read it in Psalms 14. There's another place in the book of Psalms. Go over to Romans and read it there. There is none that seeketh after God. No, not one. But Marty, they need to have a chance. Well, they've got one. They had one. They had it in Adam. And look how that worked out. So you really want to rely on a chance doctrine anymore? Not me. I rely on a God that reaches down and finds His people and plucks them out of the fire of hell itself and delivers them. Why? Because I believe in a God that's able to deliver. Not only do I believe in a God that's able to deliver, I believe in a God that does deliver. And I'm not just talking about eternally either. This God is able to deliver right now, right here today. You've got problems in your life. I know you do. Everybody here's got something going on. I'm not trying to turn God into a selfish wishing well either, because the one thing you need to learn is that you need to be willing to accept how God delivers, because sometimes He doesn't deliver the way you want Him to. Sometimes you want God to do certain things. You want Him to deliver you out of your financial ruin by giving you a big bank account. And sometimes that's not the way God delivers. Sometimes God gives you peace with where you are and says you just need to deal with it. That's one way that God delivers. Remember Joseph. Who remembers Joseph? You know who Joseph is? Joseph, the youngest of 12. Well, that had to be a great place to be, wasn't it? Youngest of 12 boys? Whew. I didn't have any older brothers. I didn't have any younger ones either. I didn't have any older sisters or younger ones either. Right. So I don't know what this was like, but I can't imagine. 12 older brothers who didn't like you. You remember why they didn't like him? Because his daddy did. There's a good story for fathers to read on Father's Day and learn how not to do it. His father showed favoritism to him and treated him better than his brothers, and they hated him. Right? And what'd they do? They decided to kill him. That's a little extreme, isn't it? 11 boys ganged up on one brother, and they decided to kill him. And finally, one of the brothers says, you know what, I think this is a bad idea. Thank goodness for the voice of reason in a crowd once in a while. So they put him in a pit until they can figure it out. They don't want him running off anywhere. And while they've got him in the pit, they see this band of people going off in the distance, and they say, well, we'll just sell him into slavery. You see what just happened? God just delivered him from death. Now, I don't think Joseph was in that pit going, God, please just make me a slave in another land. I don't think that's what he was praying for. But that's how God chose to deliver him that day, isn't it? And we see what happens over a period of time. Joseph thinks, wow, this is pretty good. He ends up, at the top of the heap in Potiphar's house, one of the wealthiest men in all of Egypt. God did it right, didn't he? And all of a sudden, Potiphar's wife comes along. And she accuses him of rape. He ends up in prison. I don't think Joseph was in the bottom of that pit going, God, if you'll just deliver me somewhere where they'll just hold me in prison for the rest of my life. I don't think he was. That's not the way we usually ask for deliverance, is it? The way we usually ask for deliverance, if somebody's trying to take our life, is God, crush them. Destroy them right now. A lightning bolt would be really good right now, God. I know you can do it. I've read about it. How about just a ball of fire? Maybe that. Maybe not a lightning. Ball of fire. That would be great right now. That's what we think, right? That's the way we pray. We don't pray, Lord, lock me up in a cage where He can't get to me. And that's where Joseph ended up. And then eventually, of course, we see this is how the story goes. All along, Joseph had no idea what God was doing or why He was doing it. And then eventually, Joseph ends up in a place of great power. And not only a place of power, but guess what? He ends up in a place of power that allows him to save the very people who tried to kill him. Does that sound familiar to anybody in the room? Didn't Jesus end up in a place to save the very people who tried to destroy him? You do know that the word Joseph is the Hebrew word for Jesus. It means Savior. Beautiful picture in the Old Testament. I had some scriptures I wanted to go to, and I probably will go to one. I want to go to 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 and 18, and we'll close with that because I know time is pretty much up. 1 John chapter 4, 17 and 18. That ain't right. Yeah, it is. 1 John chapter 4, 17, 18. My reference was right. My eyes were in the wrong place. Listen to this. This is what knowing God and trusting God and loving God can do. Listen to what it says. Herein, it says, is our love made perfect. I'm going to tell you something. This lesson isn't good for just adults. Matter of fact, we're talking about children right now anyway. That's to the three Hebrew. You know, there's a reason they call them the three Hebrew children. Right? Because they were children. Okay. Doesn't take a scientist to figure that one out. Herein is our love made perfect. How's our love made perfect? That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Now, does that mean when God judges us, we can be bold back to God? No, that's not what it's talking about at all. It's talking about the judgment of the world. Now, what was happening to the three Hebrew children? They were under judgment of the king. And their love of God was made perfect in that moment. How was it made perfect? It was made perfect in their boldness. That they were willing to stand up to that king and say, look, we may be young, we may be foreigners, we may be insignificant to you in a lot of ways, but we're not afraid of you because our God is able to deliver us, and our God will deliver us out of your hands. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? We need to have the same attitude when it comes to this world and its judgment. Why? Because we love God. See, our boldness in the face of judgment in this world, and trust me, Christians are under judgment right now in this world. Our boldness in the face of that judgment should flow out of our love for God. We shouldn't cower back and whimper away and hide in the corner today because the media is against us, because the powerful are against us, because the TV's against us, and because we're getting bad press all over the world. Matter of fact, all the more reason that our love should be made perfect in that we should become bold in the things of God. We should stand up and look at them and say, I know that you won't believe what I'm saying, and I know that you'll laugh at me, but I'm telling you right now, I don't care who you are, I don't care how big you are, I don't care how much money you've got, I don't care if your name is Goliath and all I have is a sling and a few stones, I'm telling you right here, right now, my God is able to deliver me, and your God is able to deliver you. You need to be bold. Listen to what he says. He says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. What was it Jesus said? Jesus said, if they hated me, if they persecuted me, if they tortured me, if they didn't like me, listen, if you're living like me, they're going to do the same to you. Just as he was, so are we. It shouldn't shock us that people don't like Christians. They didn't like Jesus, so they sure aren't going to like those who want to look like Jesus. Right? I mean, that's just logic. If people don't like broccoli and you make a fake food that tastes like broccoli, they ain't going to like that either. Now, I don't know why anybody would do that. I don't understand that one. Well, vegetarians are always trying to make food that looks and tastes like meat, so maybe meat eaters should be making food that looks and tastes like vegetables. I'm not sure. Nobody ever seems to do it the other way around. Never figured that out. At any rate, he says, listen, he says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. When we're standing in the face of judgment, if we love God, then that love can displace our fear of that judgment. That's what he's saying. And if we're standing in the face of judgment and we're standing in fear, then that shows that that love hasn't been perfected in us yet. So love God. Well, Brother Marty, how do I learn to love God? Know Him more. It's no wonder the songwriters wrote over and over again. It's such a revelation to me when I was reading one of these songs one day in a hymn book. And I advise you, get you a hymn book. Spend some time with it from time to time. It's not the Bible. It's not perfect. There are things in there that I would have written differently. But I tell you what, from time to time, the insights of other people, especially those who had artistic insight in poetry and things of that, sometimes they'll open your eyes. And I was reading a song one day, and we've got this song in our songbook that just says, I want to love him more. I want to love him more. Right? And I'm reading that, and I'm just thinking, what? How do I love him more? And I begin to think about that in terms of the people in my life that I love. And I'm always telling my wife that I love her more. You know, and it's almost, at first it was a running joke between us. I used to tell her when she would say, I love you, and I would say, I love you more. And she would say, no, you don't. We'd have this little, you know, playful argument. And one day I thought I'm going to get her. So I sent her a text message that said, I love you more, dot, 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 dot. And of course she immediately wrote back, no, you don't. And I put on the next text message, than yesterday. And since then I send her those from time to time. When I feel like she's down or when something's going wrong or seems like things are difficult or whatever, I'll take the time to sit down and send her a message that says, I love you more than yesterday. And I begin to think, that's true. I do love her more than yesterday. And every day I love her the more. And I begin to think, why? Why is that true? How does that happen? I've talked to other married couples and they're, you know, they're the same way. They have the same experience. That every day their love for one another grows all the more. And I started to think about that, meditate upon it, read the Word of God. What is it with this phenomena? How do we get more love? Me and Brother Victor used to call it a bucket. How do I go get a bucket of love and carry it around so that I can love God more? I can take out more every day. How does that work? Well, it's not a bucket. That's the first thing I figured out. It's not a tangible piece of material that I can pick up and carry around. But I began to think, well, why do I love my wife more? And there was a revelation in that for me. And God finally showed me. And I realized it was because every day, with every experience we have, I learn something else. And I get to know her more. And I begin to realize that to know somebody more is to love them more. Now you say, Brother Marty, that's not true because some things I've learned about people make me not like them at all. We're not talking about some people. We're talking about Jesus. Right? And also, when I'm talking about my wife, I'm not talking about some people either. I'm talking about the person that I've committed my life to. I've made a commitment to her before God. And everything I learn about her makes me love her more. You say, well, that's just not possible. There's some things. No, there's not. I keep trying to tell her that. She keeps trying to tell me that. As human beings, it's hard for us to fathom that there's nothing that can change our feelings for one another. But the truth is, it's real. And I'm going to tell you why. Because I just used a word that I shouldn't have used. Our relationship and our love isn't based on feelings. It's based on a choice. I chose to love her. I chose that. And if I chose it then, I can choose to love her now. That's why I always get uptight as a preacher and a pastor and as a counselor when people say, well, I just don't love my spouse anymore. Well, then just make that choice again today. What? Well, you made the choice once. You're obviously capable of it. Let's do it again. Does anybody, how many people watched the movie Fireproof? Surely to goodness, most of us saw it. That's what that movie's about. Do I agree with every sentiment that's in that movie? Probably not theologically. But the reality is that's all he was being asked to do by that book was choose to love his wife. And to show her that through his actions. And over time, she was able to see it. It's the same with Christ. How do I love him more? How do I love him the more so that I can get this fear of judgment cast out of me? How do I love him more? Get to know him more. How do I get to know him more? Well, remember what we said early on in this testimony? Patience brings experience. Experience worketh hope. and hope maketh not ashamed. Where do we judge our experience? Where do we have a record and a testimony of who Jesus Christ is? Right here. How do I get to know Him better? Read the book. That's why God gave it. Saw a billboard one time that said, if God wrote a daily blog, would you read it? Guess what? He wrote one. I think most people today, if they thought that God was actually writing a daily blog on some website somewhere, I think most of you would probably log in and go, I wonder what he wrote about today. If for no other reason to see if he mentioned your name. The reality is he gave you everything you needed in one concise, small volume of 66 books compiled over thousands of years by 40-some authors without a single contradiction, error, or problem in it. And it's right here. In English, we call it the King James Bible. And I said, but Marty, there's problems in that book. No, there's not. Yes, no, there's not. How can you say that? Faith. You have that much faith that you believe that that English book that's been passed down through all those people's hands and all the challenges and all the people that have rewritten and recopied and handed over and done this and that, you have faith enough to believe that that is the Word of God and that it's never been altered and there's no errors and there's no problems in it at all. Amen. Yes, I do. Just like I have faith that one day Jesus Christ is going to call His people out of the graves and they're going to fly off this planet. I'm telling you right now that the fact that I believe that this is the Word of God is the simplest of beliefs that I have. I believe things far crazier than to believe that God preserved His Word. I believe that someday God's people will fly off this planet. So if you want to accuse me of believing things that are crazy and unbelievable, don't even worry about this book, because I believe a man walked on water one day. I believe a man got up from the dead and walked around and talked to people and ate fish on a seashore. I believe that God parted the waters of the Red Sea and Moses went through on dry ground. I believe a lot of things that are way crazier than believing this is the Word of God. So if you want to accuse me of something, pick one of those, because this is nothing compared to some of the outlandish, crazy things that I believe after having gotten a master's degree from Georgia Tech. Right? This is simple compared to those. I believe there's a God living in heaven out there somewhere. And I believe heaven's a real place. And I believe the streets are paved with gold. I realize that's metaphorical. And I believe that even if I can figure out how to take all my possessions with me and convert them to gold and take them, somebody will look at me like I'm crazy when I get there and say, well, if you were going to bring something, why'd you bring pavement? Which is a good point, because it illustrates just how invaluable the valuable things of this life are going to be when we get there. They're going to be meaningless compared to what's there. Right? Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners. That's been mentioned once here today. Jesus Christ died on the cross to save sinners. He died to save the ungodly. We are the ungodly, and He died to save us. Not only did He die to save the ungodly, He died to save us while we were ungodly. And He didn't actually ask us to change before He would die for us. He died for us while we were ungodly. Let me tell you something. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, nobody needs to ask you to make some confession of faith. It doesn't matter whether you come down here on your knees and you tell the preacher whether you believe or not. You don't have to tell a soul in this world you believe. You don't have to make a public profession of your faith that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. Because I'm going to tell you something. It doesn't matter whether you accept Him or not. What matters is whether He has accepted you. And if you believe that He's the Savior of sinners, you believe that not because I convinced you or somebody else convinced you or Mommy and Daddy convinced you. It's because God has put His grace in your heart and by a work of faith in you has made you alive in Christ. And you believe in Him because God made it so. Right? And if you believe in Him, then the fact that He made it so, it means one thing and one thing only. You are a child of the King, a child of grace, a priest unto God, and heaven is your blood-bought home. And nobody can take that away from you. It doesn't matter what you do or what you haven't done. I don't need you on your knees in front of the pulpit. I don't need you. It doesn't matter whether I baptized you or not. It doesn't matter whether anybody else baptized you or not. That has nothing to do with it. Salvation is by grace alone. That's what Scripture teaches. The thief on the cross was never baptized. He never made a public profession of faith. He never walked down to the front of the church and took a preacher by the hand and said, "Lord, I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior." No, the only thing he did on that cross was say, "Lord, remember me." Something changed in his heart because just a few hours earlier he was making fun of that Lord that was in the middle. But he says, "Remember me." And the Lord said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." That thief was going to heaven. He was heaven bought and heaven bound. And he wasn't going there because of some profession he made. He was going there because before time immortal began, God chose him. He was going to heaven for the same reason that Jesus said, "I must needs go through Samaria." Because election had gone through Samaria before him. And there was a little lady out there that was waiting for the day that Jesus Christ would come and tell her who she really was. That's the truth. You don't have to believe me. You can just read it. Because it's all right here. You don't have a choice in this matter. People want choices. I'll tell you, we got a choice. We had our choice when we were in Adam, and we chose hell. But thanks be unto God, God didn't turn His back upon this universe. He didn't turn His back upon His people. He chose to deliver us from our sin. That's a merciful God. That's a merciful God. People say, "Well, why?" We've talked about this a few times. I'll close with this. Why does God allow all these horrible things to happen to all these people? And I love the answer that we've talked about, that Pastor Bodie Bauckham gives on the internet that I've seen. I don't even know him personally. I just love the answer. He says, "You're asking the wrong question." He said, "The question shouldn't be, why does God allow bad things to happen? The question should be this: if God knows what I did, thought, and considered yesterday, how in the world did He not strike me dead in my sleep?" That's the real question. Let me tell you something. Not only did He not strike you dead in your sleep in spite of your sinful thoughts and actions, not only did He not destroy you and crush you, let me tell you something. He didn't just not do that. He delivered you. He saved you in spite of the thoughts that you had yesterday, in spite of the sin that you've committed against Him, in spite of what you've done before His presence. He picked you up out of the depths of your despair, out of the darkness of your sin, out of the clay of this world. And He set you upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ, and He delivered you for all eternity. And not only did He just pick you up out of that and bring you back where you were, He didn't just purify you again. He made a deposit to your account and made you wealthy beyond measure. He gave you a home in heaven where you'll stand before God Almighty for all eternity. Not in the face of judgment, but in the face of glory. And you'll be encompassed in that same glory. Because when He appears, the Bible says, we will be made like Him and we'll be satisfied. Isn't that something? That's the promise of Scripture. That's a God that's not only able to deliver, but as those three Hebrew children said, as we can say to the world today, we know our God is able to deliver us out of your hands. And let me tell you something, world. Our God will deliver us out of your hand because we've got a home reserved in heaven and immortal glory.